15 years ago, last Sunday to be exact, we remember as 9/11, a day on which our nation was shocked, stunned, to learn the news that two commercial airlines had flown purposefully into the Twin Towers in New York City, crumbling to the earth and about 3,000 people killed. Also to learn that on that same day, a third airline crashed into the Pentagon purposefully. And even a fourth was headed back to Washington, D.C., perhaps to crash into the Congressional Building or the White House. We're not certain. But we were stunned. How could it be? Frankly, at that time, we were informed that there were terrorists. We probably didn't know much, the average citizen at least, who the terrorists were. In fact, did not realize that they had religious zeal. They were not out to simply overthrow our country, gain power like Hitler in World War II. But they were people who believed that because of their own religion and faith, that Christians were infidels. And that our nation was so ungodly that it deserved to be brought down. And we know that even though Osama bin Laden has been killed, the movement that he seemed to initiate has continued on through Al-Qaeda and now into ISIS. That there is an effort by these religious zealots to overthrow those who are infidels. They would continue, indeed, to overthrow each of us that's in assembly like this today. I want to ask you a scenario. What if? What if, in fact, ISIS continued to gain ground and, in fact, overthrow some countries foreign to us and yet part of our world? And what if, even from within our country, there was such power gained by these that our government would be controlled? What if? What if it became unlawful for you and me to assemble like we have this morning to worship the Lord? It became so unlawful that, in fact, if you admitted openly that you were a Christian, you might be beheaded, as some professed Christians are being and have been recently overseas. What if, in fact, at least the very least, you would lose your job? You'd be isolated. You'd be looked upon as indeed an infidel, an unbeliever, and unworthy to be indeed one of the ISIS group. If you can walk in those shoes and say, well, you know, my father was recently killed by these people, would you still have a sense of assurance, of peace? Or would you be asking the question, why, Lord? I believe in God. I believe Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How could it be that such a power would gain such control? Wouldn't those be the questions that would rise in your heart? If you can understand and place yourself in those shoes, then you'll perhaps better understand the lesson that I want to consider with you this morning. From Revelation chapters 4 and chapters 5. Because I believe that if you can understand and make it real in your own life, you'd understand why in the time that this Revelation letter was written, that it was written to help Christians understand indeed who really is in control of the world. I call the lesson, Why Christians Have Peace, Even in Time of War. It's not just simply peace as the world sometimes pray for peace among us, there be no war, but I'm talking about the kind of inward peace that says all is well regardless of what may happen in a physical way. Why do Christians have peace? Well, in the Revelation letter, I'll tell you, it was the most significant war being fought because as the book unfolds, it's the war that Satan has versus God. And as you open and study through the book of Revelation, it really comes to chapters 12 and 13, in which the beast, so-called, is a power that is an ally of the devil. It happens at that time to be the Roman Empire. And it was using as backing false religion, paganism, wanting to bow down to a man who called himself God. But the Revelation letter says no matter what Satan may use as his allies, we know who wins the war. In fact, in Revelation, after you come through the first few chapters and these allies of the devil are so described, the scripture in chapter 17 and verse 14, which really forms, you might say, the theme and text that gives you the book and the outline of the story. These shall make war with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, but the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. You see, Revelation was written at a time when the church was under severe physical persecution from Rome. It was at a time unlike any we've seen before or since, when a man wanted to be called or worshipped as Lord God Caesar. Domitian was his name at that time, about 95 to 96 A.D., I believe, when the letter itself was written. Domitian was not the first emperor to persecute Christians. Nero had done that earlier. But the great difference is that Nero persecuted only those in Rome, the city itself. He had no doubt set fire to the city, and therefore he found them to be a good scapegoat. And so he persecuted, in fact, put Christians to death. That history is well supported. But Domitian, some period later, maybe 30 years as much, wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. And his persecution went outside the city of Rome. In fact, the Apostle John, who give credit as having been inspired by God to write the Revelation, John was himself banished on the Isle of Patmos. He was being persecuted as one who had the testimony of Jesus Christ and standing for the Word of God. Indeed, he was not the only one. You wouldn't understand, in fact. What if today you were asked to bow down to a man who called himself God? The Christians saw that as a spiritual conflict. They would not bow to any man who called himself God. But to the Romans, it was more of a political problem. You see, the Roman Empire was such that constantly looked inwardly against there may be a possibility of insurrection. They wanted to keep the empire intact and always were looking out in case there was be some arising within to try to overthrow that empire. And to Christians, it caught their attention, especially as the number of Christians and the number of churches began to increase throughout the land. And when there was a talk with a Christian, he would say the reason he wasn't going to bow to a man who called himself God was because he believed he had another king, Jesus Christ. And he believed he was a citizen of another kingdom, the Church of the Lord. Now, to the Christian, that made sense, but to the Roman ears, it didn't make sense. To the Roman ears, you mean you have a different king from Caesar? You mean you're a citizen of a different kingdom? He did not understand the spiritual application. And therefore, many Christians were indeed put to death. In fact, as the letter of Revelation was circulated, no doubt there were many a time that a soldier, a Roman soldier, may have called a Christian and said, "Hey, let me see what you got there." You know, I know today there are many people who say, "Oh boy, the Revelation is a hard book because, you know, it's written in figurative language." And it is. It's written in a different style from any other of the New Testament letters. But it's written in what we call apocalyptic literature. That means in figurative. The reason why was to conceal the message of victory for Christ and His soldiers. The victory that's in Christ versus how that this empire would one day fall. It's an ally of the devil. When the Roman soldier can imagine, he picks up the book though and he reads like what we would call chapter 14 and verse 8, where the scripture says, "Babylon has fallen, has fallen." And the soldier, the Roman soldier, was about to say, "Oh, Babylon has fallen. Why, over 600 years ago, the empire of Babylon fell. It must be the message of a fool in the hand of a fool. He's more likely to let the Christian keep the scroll and go on his way." It was written in figurative language to hide it from the enemy, as well as to reveal the message unto the Christian. And therefore, its message was important. It was a message for those who first received it. When you open the book in chapter 1 and verse 1, it speaks about things that must shortly take place. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, the time is at hand. But when you look into the last chapter, chapter 22, you find those same exact words given. In chapter 22 and verse 6, verse 10, the time is at hand. And in verse 6, shortly to come to pass. There are many today in the religious world who like to say Revelation's talking about current events, and they give all kind of explanations, whether they're talking about a nuclear war or whatever. They make applications. They're constantly changing because they think Revelation's talking about now, when really it was talking to the people who first received it. Now, it's a book that's alive today. It's living and active like all other books of the New Testament. But let's just say, what are you studying 1 Corinthians in a class? Doesn't the teacher first of all say, now let's take the book of Corinthians. And it's written by Paul, and it's written to the church at Corinth, and here was the situation they faced. It had application to the people to whom it was addressed. But it's a living message. We take it today and say, when circumstances are similar, we know how to apply the message of the book of 1 Corinthians. I say to you, Revelation's the same way. We need, first of all, to understand the background, the time in which it was written, and why it was written in figurative language, and what did that mean to them. And as I believe, the Christians of the first century clearly understood the message as they read it. And they indeed took comfort, and they took consolation, and they understood peace, a kind of peace that's inward, because it said, in Christ there will be victory. There is, therefore, the message. It is still alive today. We still need that message. I say to you, in many ways, we make the same kind of choice that those first century Christians had to make. If you had been living back in that period of time, let's say it's 95 A.D., John's in exile over in the Isle of Patmos, and here the Roman soldiers caught you with a scroll in your hand, and he says, okay, too bad. You're going to be burned at the stake, or you're going to be thrown in the arena with a lion. I say to you, even historians were somewhat amazed that Christians did not go crying, please don't. There was rather a sense of peace because they looked beyond physical death. They understood from the message of God what they were really living for. And it wasn't just for things you hold in your hand and can see with your eyes. I say today we make a similar choice. Oh, we're not threatened with death, not in this country. You're not even threatened with the loss of your job because you came today. But you know what? You have to make the same choice. Are you living for things today? Are they more important to you? Or things that are eternal in their nature? We must choose. Do we live for all that this world offers, or are we preparing for eternity? What's the most important thing in our lives? What choice do we really make? And when we read through the book of Revelation, one thing we need to understand is that Christians indeed have peace. Because although we do not know what tomorrow holds, we know who holds tomorrow. And that's a lesson I hope you're agreeing with me as we go through. Let's say start with chapter 4 and 5. I know Revelation is much broader. It starts with chapters 1, 2, and 3. We know mostly the letters of the seven churches of Asia. But even in chapter 6, it follows. Then is opening the real message of how God will rule in the hearts, and even then will rule over this ally of the devil. But chapters 4 and 5 are chapters that describe the throne of God, and therefore give comfort. If God is in control, then we can have peace, and we can understand no matter what will happen, God's in charge. And so let's look at the throne scene. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, because the lesson this morning will mean a lot more if you'll read along with me. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now let's pause right here. First of all, here is the Apostle John, and he's being shown this vision. And it starts with the vision of the throne scene. And God is on his throne. Now, how would you describe God? If you were going to draw a picture, could you draw a picture of God? I'm certain every one of us said, well, I couldn't draw one. In fact, the Bible says no one's ever seen God at any time and lived. And so we couldn't draw a picture. In fact, even here, how does he describe God? What he says in verse 3, he was like a jasper and a sardian stone. Well, what does that say to us? First of all, in chapter 21 and verse 11, we have the jasper stone defined as being clear as crystal. It was without flaw. Clear as crystal will describe here the holiness and the purity of Jesus, of God himself on the throne. So it's as though to symbolize, as though to say, here's a picture. In fact, he was like the sardius stone or the carnelian, if you have a translation. That was red in color. So God is pictured as one, if you were to describe his character, as pure, but also why would red be given? Passages like Hebrews 12 and verse 29, the scripture there describes how our God is a consuming fire. It is important that we obey the Lord and those who refuse him, what he will do as he comes in judgment as a consuming fire. And so John right off describes here the Lord on his throne in his almighty purity and also his power. But also described in that verse was a rainbow that were around the throne in appearance like an emerald. What does the rainbow symbolize? You who are Bible students, I know even our children can answer, when did God put the rainbow in the sky and for what purpose? It was after the flood, wasn't it? And it was for the purpose, as a promise of God, they would never destroy again the world by water. God has promised, and his promises will be upheld and will be kept. And so as though around the throne of God is the rainbow. But then in verse 4, there around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. What were these 24 elders? 24 around the throne? They were clothed in white robes, had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, the scripture, first of all, speaks of 24, and right off we get caught up in numbers in Revelation. In all apocalyptic literature, in fact, that's pretty common, that numbers, and the number said something. And really, if you're familiar with the book, you know how it starts even right off early on. It's written to the seven churches of Asia. There were literally more than seven in Asia. There was, well, we have a book in the Bible described to the Colossian letter. Colossae is not one of those seven mentioned in Revelation. We know there was a church at Troas and other places. So it's a symbol of the number seven came to be God's perfect divine number. God's number was seven. In fact, later in the book of Revelation, there was the book sealed with seven seals. And the seventh seal unloosed seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet unloosed seven bowls of wrath. Over and over, there's the number seven. Sometimes numbers indicated completeness, a fullness. The number 10. You got 10 fingers, you got a full set. And sometimes multiplied, 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. As to say, there's a full, complete 10 to the third degree. Sometimes the number 12 became a special number. 12 represented God's people number. It makes sense when you think under the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel, families of God. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles, ambassadors for Christ. And I think that probably is what represents here, both Old and New Testament. 12 plus 12 is 24, representative around the throne of God, at least it would fit. That here are those who were in a way of communication with God himself. They had crowns of gold on their head. There's victory. They're God's people and clothed in white robes, and so they are the purified, sanctified people. And here they are around the throne of God. And number 12 sometimes is multiplied. You no doubt have heard about the 144,000 in chapter 7 and in chapter 14. And there were 144,000. What is that? How you get that? Well, 12, God's covenant people, times 12 is 144. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. Multiply those together. It's as though God knows every one of his. Not a single one is overlooked. A poor widow is as important to God as an Abraham or others who know the Lord. Indeed, those are his people. So that's how numbers play in the book of Revelation. And I think right here as describing around the throne, so even God's covenant people are represented right before the throne itself. But you notice also, it says in verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. In fact, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now again we begin to question, what could this be? Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now again, that certainly is puzzling. We say, living creatures? The King James Version, I think, was more misleading. It says they were beasts. I've always thought that's a frightening thing, a beast or something you're fearful of. I like the translation, these were living creatures, much better. In fact, when we look at other times in the Bible, the throne scene is given. Do you know where it is? Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the throne scene is also described. And that's significant because in Ezekiel chapter 1, they were described as four living creatures. And in Ezekiel chapter 10 and in verse 20, the living creatures were described as being cherubim. Now, put that together. Cherubim. Where do you first read about cherubim in the Bible? They were angels of the highest order. Where do you first read about them? You remember Genesis chapter 3? After Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, what did God place at the gate? With burning sword, cherubims, so man cannot enter in again and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Again, in Exodus 25, where Moses was given instruction about the tabernacle that was to be built and the articles that were to be in it, in the Holy of Holies even, there was to be the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It was the mercy seat. God said, I'll meet you there. High priest would enter once every year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And there he approached God at the mercy seat. On either end of the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat, you know what they were? This Bible says they built cherubim. So cherubim were of the highest order. And whenever the scripture here says there were four living creatures, as Ezekiel describes, cherubim, it begins to make sense. You would expect around the throne of God, highest order of angels. In fact, when it says one was like a lion, a calf, man, an eagle, you have to say, well, why that description? And at least it's logical to say, well, a lion, you know, the king of the beast, and calf as an oxen or an animal of service, a man of intelligence, and eagle as the prince of the air, swiftness. At least that would fit, you would think. God's special servants around His throne were ready to act in whatever way needed or necessary. The scripture says in verse 8 of them, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Those closest to God were praising Him. Holy, holy, holy. You know, it's been said, those who are closest to you know what you're really like. You won't fool your wife, not for very long, or your husband. You won't fool your children. Each of those closest to you know what you really are like. And those who are closest to God, even these cherubim, what are they saying about God? He is holy. He is pure. In fact, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. What a tribute to give unto God. I want you to take your hymn books and turn with me to number 1. It's a song we've sung many times, and I've asked them not to put it up on the chart this morning because I wanted you to read it. Holy, holy, holy. Verse 1 says, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God over all, and blessed eternally. Verse 2, all the saints adore Thee. Notice, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee who wert and art and evermore shall be. Did you know that the words for this song really come from the story we're reading in Revelation 4? I want us to sing these first two verses. Jim, would you just lead us the first two verses only? Indeed, blessed, even as the cherubim are at His calling and at His purpose. Chapter 5, verse 1 continues by saying, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now think about the scene. In the right hand of God Almighty was this scroll written within and without. As we later learn, really, as we open and read further in Revelation, it's a scroll that really speaks about the purpose of Almighty God. How and who's going to carry out that purpose? In fact, the question is raised, who's worthy? I think sometimes in our mind we might ask who was qualified. Who's really able to take that scroll and to carry out the plan that God has outlined in it? Who's worthy? And when John first looked around, there was no one worthy. There was no one qualified in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. There's no one. You mean not an Abraham? No. You mean not Noah? No. Not Moses even? No. Not Elijah or any of the great men of God that the Bible describes? None was worthy or qualified. And that's why John began to weep. What if? You think about it. What if no one had carried out God's plan and purpose to bring about redemption? You and I would be hopeless, worthy of eternal separation from God, spiritual death. Because that's the consequence of sin, the penalty for sin. And so therefore it's rather significant when verse 5, one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. What are you speaking about? What we see in this scene is, of course, the victory that's in Christ. When the question, who is worthy, is asked and none is able, the answer comes, wait a minute, here's the lion. And in fact, the Scriptures have spoken about the lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember back even when Jacob was blessing his sons, he came to the fourth son, Judah. In Genesis 49 and verses 9 and 10, he described Judah as though a lion's whelp. And he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And then shall all the people be obedient to him. Shiloh literally means the one who brings peace. It's a description of the Messiah who is to come. First of all, what we learn from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, now through Judah, the promised seed is to come. And he's the Shiloh that's described even in prophecy. So describe him as a lion, strong, king of the beast. Great. We take comfort in that. Why, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, even to David, who was of the lineage of Judah, indeed God promised that he would establish his throne forever. And it would be the branch of David that would come and be as a king. In Acts 2 and verse 30, in fact, even as Peter preached that first sermon on Pentecost, he described how that Jesus was raised to sit on David's throne. We can take comfort, right? But that isn't all the story. Well, the Scripture continues by saying, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Look at it. A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, a lion is one thing, but a lamb, that's quite different. You never think of a lamb as fighting any other kind of animal and winning, or even fighting for that matter. We don't think of them as being that kind. How could the Lamb of God be victorious? In fact, one that looked as though it had been slain. Well, we have some understanding, don't we? We have some understanding, first of all, even as the John the Baptist who saw him describing as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, John 1:29. In fact, in prophecy, Isaiah over 700 years prior, in verses chapter 53, 1 through 7, describing as being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. A picture of Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, well, why is he worthy? Well, what made Jesus Christ able to fulfill the purpose and plan of God Almighty? And the Scripture continues. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll and four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What made him qualified? First of all, passages like Romans chapter 5 that describe how Jesus Christ died because and when we were yet sinners. He died while we were even described as ungodly. Do we deserve his death? Not at all. In fact, finally it says he died while we were described as enemies of God. You mean God would allow his only son to die for enemies? That's exactly what he did. So he's redeemed us to God, and he's done it by his blood. Even his life is in the blood. So it is that the penalty for sin is death, and therefore blood had to be shed. If the penalty is paid, life has to be given. And his life is given, and he shed his blood. As of a lamb without spot and without blemish, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It is his blood by which we are saved today. In fact, it was provision for all, as Hebrews 2 and verse 9 said, He tasted death for everyone. And that's why in the Great Commission, Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. Frankly, he made us kings. We reign over the devil himself forgiven of sin. And as priests, we can approach to God in a direct way, praying unto Him as we are in the kingdom of the Lord. What a privilege. Christ has given us, the Son of God, carry out the plan of God Almighty. With that in mind, look at verses 11. When it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." Can you imagine the chorus as John describes it in verse 11? How 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands, 100 million angels singing. Can you imagine that chorus? Why are they singing? Because the Lamb of God is worthy to be praised, that He would give Himself, that you and I could have the promise of forgiveness of sins and of life everlasting. The praise unto Him. Take your hymn book one more time. Look at number 34. Another song we often sing, and you'll see how the words from this text are found. In song number 34, "Worthy art thou. Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. Worthy of glory, honor, and power. Worthy of all our soul's adoration. Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou." Verse 2, "Lift up the voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before Him should bow. Angels in heaven worship Him, saying, 'Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. Worthy of riches, blessings, and honor. Worthy of wisdom, glory, and power. Worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou." Let's sing the song. Jim?
Worthy of praise is Christ the Redeemer. Worthy of glory, honor, and power. Worthy of all our celebration. Worthy of power, worthy of power. Worthy of riches, worthy of honor. Worthy of wisdom, glory, and power. Worthy of
wonderful beginning to the book of Revelation. And you can understand why I would title the lesson, "Why Christians Have Peace Even in Time of War." They had a significant war going on. I don't know what our future may be, nor do you. But as I said in the very introduction, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. We're in a period even in our country, within about 50 days or so, we're about to elect another president. I do not know, nor do you, really who win. And sometimes I think we get a little bit, I'm not sure, morally speaking, either one is worthy of our vote, morally speaking. But I know this, no matter what comes, that God is still in charge, and He will continue to be in charge. And our attitude ought to be, "Lord, Your will be done, and what is according to Your will, the best we can determine." That may determine what we pursue if we vote. But most of all, I want to say this to people in this audience. Some may not yet be Christians. And no matter what happens on earth, if you're not a faithful Christian, remember, God is a consuming fire. Don't neglect to obey Him. That's why at every service like this, we conclude with what we call an invitation song, to invite you to be a servant of the Lord. There's some in this audience who need to openly repent and say, look, I'm coming back to the Lord. I've been unfaithful. We'll pray with you if you truly mean that. We'll pray for you. God promised to forgive. But there are also some in this audience who yet had to be baptized for the remission of sins. This is the day to do it. Why not today? If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God who died for you, if you believe God holds the future in the palm of His hand, get on God's side, regardless of what others may say or do. If you're subject to that invitation, we bid you come right now as we stand to sing this song of invitation.